From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
I asked Luke if he would go get me a cup of water. So if you were wondering if I was asking him maybe if he made his bed this morning, or that was not it. Just a heartwarming story. So yesterday I went to Tony and Rhea's to pick up Miss Susie McNally and their daughter Jess, as they were here for the dinner weekend. And so as I was coming up the driveway to pick them up, Hannah was with me, and there was a gentleman that was walking up to Tony and Rhea's, and he looked kind of a little confused. And so when I see somebody that looks confused, I get concerned. So I just rolled my window down. I said, sir, can I help you? He said, yeah, I'm headed up here to the snack shop. And I thought, well, I don't think they have a snack shop. But anyhow, they got that barn with all the metalworking stuff, and there's a sign out. Maybe they do have a snack shop. Anyhow, the guy comes in, and Tony and Mercy and Grace receives him and gives him apple and a banana and some food and hot chocolate and the whole nine yards. And anyhow, so we were headed to St. Louis, and I just kind of just didn't feel real good. I was still concerned. So I called Tony and I said, hey, you still alive? And he said, yeah, I'm good. Told me all that he sent the guy out with. And he said, yeah, Luke's got him in his truck. He's taking him to Carbondale. So now I went from concern level one to concern level two. And I'm calling Luke. Hannah's texting, and Luke ain't answering. So I'm at concern level three now, and Hannah's tracking him. Boy, isn't technology cool in some ways? So Hannah's tracking him, and I'm thinking, well, that's good. They're still moving. And then I thought, well, now Luke could be in the ditch, and this guy could have Luke's truck and phone. Anyhow, Luke answered later, nonchalantly, and I said, okay, well, we was just a little nervous, making sure everything's good. He said, oh, yeah, it's all good. He said, I carried him to Carbondale, shared the gospel with him, and dropped him off at Kroger's. Just that point of fact. And I said, oh, yeah, I like that. So make sure that when you pick up strangers that you're concerned about, share the gospel with them, take them to Kroger's, and be nonchalant. So I did send him after some water. And I thought I gave him enough time. There he is. He wanted me to make sure. He wanted to make sure that I shared the whole story with you. But I'm grateful for what God has done in our family. And I see our children. Thank you, Luke. I see our children pursuing Christ at his providential pace. And I feel like how Moses described Abraham when he left this world. And by the way, I hope I'm not leaving today, but if I am, I do like how Moses records Abraham's passing on into glory when he said he died a satisfied man. And your preacher's a satisfied man today through the mercy and grace of God. So before I get all blubbery up here, take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want us to move through verses 7 to the end of the chapter. And I want you to see with me a message entitled, The Glory of the New Covenant. The glory of the new covenant. Think about that word covenant. I want us to begin this morning by understanding covenantalism as a grid whereby we understand the redemptive work and history of God in time and space. Now, there is another grid that is a very popular grid in our evangelical world today, whereby people seek to track and trace biblically the history of redemption that God has given us in the scriptures. And that's a grid called dispensationalism. And in all fairness, I would probably be right to assume that the majority of you have probably been raised up in that grid. And you may not even necessarily know exactly what that word is. But I would imagine and would probably be right to say that the majority of us were raised up in that grid. We're going to touch on that just a moment, just to show you some distinction between the grid of what we could call dispensationalism versus covenantalism. That's just the first third of our conversation, so we're going to have to move relatively quickly through all of that. So I need you to love God this morning with your heart, your soul, your strength, and what else? Your mind. I need you to love God this morning with your heart, soul, strength, and your mind. And I don't just say your mind, I say your spirit-filled, new mind in Christ mind. And so the mind that God has given you and empowers you by the Spirit to receive the things of the Lord. Well, with that said, as we think about the idea of covenant and covenantalism, I think it would be fine and right to kind of define what we mean when we talk about covenantalism. Covenantalism is just born out of the idea of the word covenant. The idea of covenant is an agreement or contract, but in regard to biblical covenantalism, it's an idea of an agreement or contract wherein God unilaterally, that means Him by Himself, He makes ultimately all the rules in regard to the agreement. And He, by power and right of being creator, has that as His prerogative. Amen? And so there's the unilateral reality of God is the one who sets the terms of a covenant. The word in the Hebrew is the word berit, and it's the word that means to cut. And so the idea is the idea of cutting of a covenant. That is almost a picture of like the Ten Commandments as they were cut out of stone. Therein is the idea that there is a tangible cutting of an agreement unilaterally. That is the terms given and defined by God to His creation and particularly to those objects of redemption and even those who were made in His image as a whole. So, it's interesting that when you think about your Bible, if you got your Bible, put your hand on it, hold it, you have two major sections in your one Bible, and what are those two major sections? In the New Testament. That word testament is actually the Latinized version of the Greek word diatheke. Diatheke is the Greek word in the New Testament that's actually translated covenant. Now, you know that the Old Testament in about 200 BC was actually translated into the Greek. Okay, that was called the Septuagint, right? Okay. So all the Old Testament words from Genesis to Malachi, the first 39 books of the Bible, originally written in Hebrew and Chaldean, were actually translated into Greek. Now this is interesting. So when the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when it got to the Old Testament word berit, it actually translated that word from the Hebrew into the now Greek, which is the word diatheke. So, again, when you look at your Bible and you see Old Testament and New Testament, you can actually recognize that that literally means the Old Covenant and what? And the New Covenant. By the way, that's your only Greek lesson for the morning. But you need to know it. You'll be tested later. Okay? Your membership's at stake. Not your tithe. We'll still take your tithe check, but your membership. I'm teasing. I shouldn't tease. I need to just be quiet and preach. But as we think about the glory of the New Testament, we're reminded, or the New Covenant, we're reminded that the entirety of Genesis to Malachi is ultimately defined as the Old Covenant. And we see that from Matthew to the Revelation, we have the New Covenant. Major transition between old and new, yet still with fluidity, okay? That is, there's still this fluid dovetailing from the one to the other. While there is distinction, there is still unity. And so we'll unpack that more in a moment. Now, we wrapped up our time together last week just in just the rapturous glory of the new covenant as promised in the Old Testament and how it is actually brought into effect individually in the New Testament. That is through the work of the Spirit in lives of those who were formerly dead in trespass. And we talked about the glory of the illustration in Ezekiel chapter 37 of the promise of the covenant new in Ezekiel chapter 36. And so this morning, as we continue with that theme, we continue with this word of new covenant. Paul, as we back away, pan away into our context, Paul's reminding his hearers that this work that has happened among them is a work that is ultimately empowered not by the genius of men or the skills and gifts of orators or rhetoricians, but this is done by the work and power and person of the Holy Spirit. And if you're here today and you're hoping in Christ, not perfectly, because none here are, but if you're hoping in Christ, it is because the Spirit of God did in you what you would not and could not do in yourself. And we give Him praise. And that becomes part of our eternal hope that, again, Philippians 1:6, He that began the good work, He will what, church? He will complete it. And so today, as we think about the glory of the new covenant, I want to read the text, and then we're going to unpack it. And we've got a lot of work to do this morning with our sanctified minds in Christ. Okay? 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 7. But if the ministry of death, so what was that? The law particularly denoted the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, particularly in the Ten Commandments. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory. So we said that while the ministry of the law in the Old Testament, while it was a ministry of death and condemnation, it was still a ministry of glory. And so that's hard for us to understand. How can a ministry of death and condemnation still yet be a ministry of glory? And we'll talk about that more too. So hold that question in your mind. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses. Now, there's a little historical background that you need to keep in mind. And that is that we're reminded that in Exodus chapter 34, when Moses comes down off the mountain with the covenant, with the moral law, which had already been given in the beginning of humanity's existence, but now was actually inscripturated in Moses, when he comes down with these tablets of stone, he comes down and the glory, the Shekinah glory, I would imagine somewhat similar to the glory that the transfigured Christ on the mountain with Peter, James, and John experienced. But here Moses comes, and so this glory of Shekinah is on his face, but it doesn't strike grace in their minds. It strikes fear in their minds. And so we're not going to read the narrative. We've got too much to tackle already this morning, but just to paraphrase the narrative, they request of Moses, please put a veil over your face because we are afraid to look at you as you hold this law with these letters that ultimately are letters of death.
So the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face. Now here's an interesting facet about Moses, the veil and the glory that he possessed, fading as it was. The theologian Ambrose said that it is possible that this was a daily fading, or Ambrose would say that it was possibly a fading that did not fade until Moses ultimately stepped across the threshold of death and into eternity. But the same reality still stands, and that is that this glory fades. Now let me just go ahead and get you ahead of the text, and that is this fading glory is going to be compared to the New Testament and the New Covenant, wherein there is an unfading glory. So, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail? How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? As the ministry of the letter of the law that kills was filled with glory, again, exampled, typified by Moses' face, but this ministry of the Spirit is going to be with more glory, verse 8 says. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound. Look at those comparative words, fading versus abounding in glory. Condemnation versus the ministry of life in the Spirit. Verse 10 says, for indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. Now again, we're going to see in verse 10, we're going to see a comparison in regard to the glory of the new covenant in the Spirit being so much more that by way of relation, by way of relativity, the glory of the old doesn't compare. For the glory of the new surpasses it, verse 10. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Verse 12, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. Now, do you see what Paul does? Paul does something with the metaphor of the veil. The veil on Moses' face, in one usage by way of metaphor, was a reminder of the fearfulness of the letter of the law. But now he kind of changes the use of the veil to become a metaphor for the ignorance of Israel rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. So don't miss what Paul does with the veil by way of metaphor. Again, number one, it is a metaphor of the fearsomeness of the letter. And then now he uses it in another way metaphorically as the ignorance of Israel. So we'll again, hopefully unpack that more as well. Verse 15 says, but to this very day when Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, hallelujah, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. This morning, as we look at chapter 3, we borrowed by way of introduction back to some of last Sunday's time together in verses 1 through 6, and now we even further exhaust this idea of covenantalism, this idea of new covenant. And we said earlier that the first thing that we needed to do after reading the text in its entirety is to walk through a distinction to some degree of a covenantal grid of understanding redemptive history versus maybe a dispensational grid, something that most of us are used to. Now, as we think about the covenantal grid of seeing Christ redeeming his creation and his church, I want you to recognize something that, again, our best and oldest confession, the 1689 Second London Confession, says in regard to covenantalism in chapter 7 in paragraph 1. So let me read this to you. So the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension, that is, coming down on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. So how is it that we know redemption in any way but through the mercy of God in coming in covenant to his creation? So I want us to think, and I want us to think quickly. I want us to worship God with our minds, stay plugged in. And I want you to recognize that as we think about covenantalism, we can recognize the progressive nature of covenantalism. Matter of fact, the confession, the 1689, talks about this progression in the term farther steps. That is, farther steps. Things develop even more. Matter of fact, that is the entirety of the discipline of what is called biblical theology. Biblical theology is the unpacking, you could say, the further steps of the revelation of God in redemptive history through covenant. Now, as we think about covenant, I want you to back up even before Genesis 1:1. And I want you to recognize that God's word speaks to what theologians rightly call the eternal covenant of God in redemption. That is, God, before Genesis 1:1, what is Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God did what? He created the heavens and the earth. Before all of that, God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, covenant together, as it were, in the eternal covenant of redemption to save a people unto the glory of God. The Father electing them, the Son redeeming them, and the Spirit quickening them unto life. Somebody'd say, well, where do you see that at? Well, that's a good question. And I think it's amply answered as we think about texts like John chapter 6. When Jesus says to those in whom he's preaching to there in and on that day that he feeds the possibly 20,000 people, do you remember that Jesus says to this, all that the Father has given me will come to me? Well, when did God give us, as it were, to the Son? Well, he does that in the eternal covenant. We see that same language of eternal covenant in redemption, not just in John 6, but even in John 17. When Jesus in the high priestly prayer reiterates that same language and says, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. I pray for all that you gave me. Thank you for those that you gave me. There will be others that you gave me that will come to me through their witness and even the witness of those that follow them. Matter of fact, we think about that language of predestination in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4, that we were predestined. That word predestined means, again, it is the, I told you we were only going to have one Greek lesson. I'm sorry, one more. There's the Greek word predestined is actually that word proharizo. That compound word, y'all like me doing this, so I'm going to do it. Proharizo. The compound word pro means before. Harizo is where we get our word horizon. And what is a horizon but the demarcation? If you're on the beach and you look across the ocean, when the sun comes up, you see a demarcation between the ocean and the sun. We call that the horizon. It is a mark Prohorizo, predestined means before God marked out. The idea is that God drew a circle around his own before the foundations of the world. When and where did he agree to do that? In the eternal covenant of God. You want more reference? We could go to Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and following. For whom he foreknew, those he predestined, and whom he predestined, those he called, and whom he called, those he what? Justified, and whom he justified, those he glorified. There it is. So there is this reality in covenantalism of the eternal covenant of God, even before the foundations of heaven and earth. There is this covenant of redemption. But we can move even further again, and we see that God does something in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 with Adam and Eve. He gives them a covenant. Now, some would argue, well, the word covenant's not found in Genesis 1 and 2. Every criteria of covenantalism is found there. That is, they've been given a promise and a responsibility, a promise of blessing, and a promise of what? Curse. What was the blessing? Created in his image, placed in this glorious garden, called to faithfully keep it. That's the language of priesthood. We talked about how they actually were priests in the garden. Then, or Adam was a priest in the garden, priest over his family. But the reality there is as well that the prohibition was not to eat from what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did they do? And in doing so, what did they break? They broke a covenant. As a matter of fact, we see in the prophet Hosea, who explicitly calls God's covenant with Adam and Eve just that, a covenant. Now, the point is that when we see Adam given this responsibility to work the garden, work, by the way, is not a part of the fall or a curse, but to work, to keep, and to faithfully obey, we know that Adam ultimately failed in this covenant, and this covenant with Adam was called and is still today called a covenant of works, right? And did they fail in that, or did they do well in that? They failed in it. Now, I'm going to go ahead and get ahead of the text. I'm going to get ahead of even our conversation because you need to hear this. And if you don't get anything else that I say this morning, please get this. Where Adam becomes a federal head that is a representative of all who fail in covenant keeping. And by the way, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, have we not? All of us are sinners. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And where Adam fails and becomes the federal representative or head, and by the way, somebody, where do you get that from? Romans chapter 5. Read it, especially verses 18, 19, 20, and 21. As Adam fails in this luxurious garden, he is compared to Christ who prevails. Adam fails in the covenant of works. Christ prevails in that same covenant. He keeps faithfully all the law. And so we see, and this is certainly great, when we think about Luke's gospel, you have to come to the end of Luke's birth narrative to get the genealogy. Why so? Because Luke takes us, as he gives all these glorious Christmas birth narrative stories about Jesus, why wouldn't he give us the genealogy at the front? Matthew gives us the genealogy at the front. Luke gives us the genealogy at the end. But Luke gives us the genealogy at the end to show us, because at the end of the genealogy, at the end of the birth narratives and at the bookend of that birth narrative being the genealogy, Luke, like Matthew, takes Jesus from that to where? To the wilderness. where, like Adam and Eve, tempted by Satan in the garden, Jesus in the wilderness will be tempted by Satan. Adam was tempted in a plush garden. Jesus was tempted in a sin-fallen desert and wilderness. But where Adam failed in the work, Jesus prevailed in the work. And Luke is showing us in his gospel, as he traces, Matthew doesn't do this. Matthew traces Jesus' genealogy to Abraham, but Luke traces Jesus' genealogy all the way to who? Adam, to show us, not just in the end of the genealogy, but also in the continuing of the narrative, that the first Adam failed in disobedience to keep the law. The second Adam prevailed in obedience to fulfill the law. And when we recognize Jesus' obedience, his active obedience, you and I have been given what Christ accomplished on our behalf. And that is why we can faithfully quote, and we will when we get to the text. In just two more chapters, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Hallelujah. We trace redemptive history covenantally, beginning with an eternal covenant, continuing with the covenant of works given to Adam and Eve. I wanted to give you the punchline, make a preemptive strike from the beginning in regard to the end. Christ fulfills what Adam failed in, but there was, even after Adam, there was another covenant. What was it? It was the Noahic covenant. How does the Noahic covenant, again, find its place in redemptive history? Here's how it finds its place, at least in one of possibly many. But in one place, the reality of the Noahic covenant is that God will never destroy, by way of flood, again, all those who should be destroyed. And by the way, that gets us all. But he's going to do what? He's going to preserve the earth now. What is the sign of that preservation? The rainbow. And so we recognize that he's going to preserve the earth. We're reminded that the promise is that as long as heaven and earth remain, there will always be summer and winter and what? Seed time and harvest. What is God saying? God's saying, listen, I'm going to preserve in the Noahic covenant time and space so that I can, for my glory, gather my people out of it. Now, we need to be good stewards of the creation, but don't let yourself as a believing Christian be drug into the idolatry of climate worship. 10:4, he's being political. Well, if I am, if you think so, then fix it. But the reality today is, again, that the Noahic covenant fits into this redemptive scheme in that God will sustain and retain all of this created order till he accomplishes all of his purposes in gathering his own people to himself. But then we move to the Abrahamic covenant. Again, farther steps, biblical theology, it's all building. Now, by the way, let me make sure that you recognize that it's building based upon a promise that was first given in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And what's glorious about that promise is this, that promise is in the same verse with man's curse. They failed in the garden. Curses were prescribed. Adam, you're going to toil this ground in futility by the sweat of your brow and by the blood of your hands. Eve, you're going to bear children in difficulty. In difficulty, you're going to bear them. You're going to have a desire to usurp the role of your husband as the male head of your home. You're going to struggle with that. And Satan, you're going to be cast on your belly in humility to eat the dirt. And this seed that's going to come from this woman, singular, he will crush your head. You're going to bruise his heel, but friend, I'm telling you, he's going to strike a death blow to you. So now this promise, Noahic covenant said it's
going to again be fulfilled. All of creation is going to be sustained unto the end. And then here comes Abraham. God makes a covenant with him that's twofold. There's a spiritual reality to the Abrahamic covenant. That is, we too, amen, are sons of Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons, and I'm one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord, right? But there was also a physical reality to the Abrahamic covenant, and that is that they would possess a land, right? From sea to sea, they'd possess a land. And the fact of the matter is God gave them that land. Joshua took them across the Jordan River, and they conquered. The Old Testament tells us that all the promises that were made to Abraham in regard to the land were fulfilled. Just what it says. Now we recognize that that command and promise of land was tied to an act of obedience, was it not? What was the act of obedience of the Abrahamic covenant? Circumcision. How do we know that was an act of obedience that was, again, part of the criteria of the Abrahamic covenant in its physical reality? Because we know that Moses failed to circumcise one of his boys. You remember that? Gershom. And what did God almost do to Moses, the guy that he has already met at the burning bush, already called to lead them out of slavery in Egypt? What did God almost do to Moses? Say it, church. He almost did what? He almost killed him. Why? Because he failed to obey the physical part of the Abrahamic covenant was tied to the land that you must circumcise yourself and circumcise your sons. And you remember what Zipporah did. Not our Zipporah, but that other Zipporah. We got the good one. Well, you remember what she did. And then the Abrahamic covenant, which is directly tied to the Mosaic covenant, some would argue would be just another grid to place over the Abrahamic covenant. Then God did something in Moses. You remember what he did in Moses? He called Israel out of Egypt and made them a nation. Circumcision is still a reality, right? The Abrahamic covenant is still continuing. Farther steps now. Moses covenant. And in the Mosaic covenant, that moral law that Moses brings down on the Ten Commandments, that moral law had already been given. It had already been given in creation. Natural law, moral law, the same. It was written on their hearts. They knew, again, the first table. We're reminded that when Cain slew Abel, he slew him because why? He was jealous. Why was he jealous? He was jealous because God did not accept his offering, and he accepted his brother's offering. How would they know what was acceptable and what was not unless God had not already put that somewhere? And while it was yet to be on tables of stone, it was still written in the conscience of their heart. Not just that, how they relate to God. Remember the first six commandments, or first four commandments? You shall have no other gods, make no graven images, not take the Lord's name in vain, remember the Sabbath. All of that was already put into the cake of humanity. That's exactly what Romans 1 says. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness among men, whereby men seek to do what? Suppress the truth. What truth? The truth that God has written on every man's heart. Not only was there that vertical command in the first four as we relate to God, but there was that horizontal command in the next six as we relate to each other. And yet all of that was inscripturated, placed ultimately in the Ark of the Covenant, so that the nation of Israel would be a nation and be mindful of the moral law that has existed from all eternity, from all creation. But beyond in the Mosaic law, not only was there that moral law inscripturated, but there was also the, you might call it the civil law, the judicial law, how they were to act towards one another. Remember those other six commandments? And those other six commandments are
again, even further exhausted in what would become, 613 commands of the nation. But those were commands of general equity that were born out of the other six in regard to how we treat each other horizontally. So in Moses, as a nation, they would have the moral law inscripturated. They would have the judicial law, again, exhausted from those other six commandments. And then they would have the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law would be, again, that law of ceremony that ultimately would be fulfilled in who? Jesus. So that ceremony of sacrifice, the burnt offering, the trespass offering, the peace offering, the grain offering, the five offerings of the Levitical system, those offerings are ultimately fulfilled in who? But the Lamb of God. You remember John, the baptizer? When he sees Jesus come upon the scene, he answers the question that Abraham's sons Isaac asked. For on the Mount of Moriah, Isaac bound over an altar of wood, soon to be ablaze, says to his dad, "Where's the lamb?" And John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." Friend, I remind you that that ceremonial law has been absolutely fulfilled, and we should never, none, go back to that. Heeding the warnings, again, the warnings of the book of Hebrews, when a little pressure got put on them for being Christ followers, they were, again, reverting back to the ceremonial law that is now dead because it has no power. Its only power was a power of promise, pointing them to the Messiah that would come. But now that he has come in the new covenant, that ceremonial part is void and null today. So God wasn't just through with Israel through Abraham and through Moses, but in further steps, God made a promise to them, even more, that had both spiritual and physical realities. The physical realities were, "You be faithful to me, and you will always have a king over the nation of Israel." The spiritual reality is, "I will promise to always have installed my king," who ultimately is Jesus himself, who David confessed, who Jesus said David confessed. And we move from the eternal covenant through the Adamic covenant, onward by way of Noahic covenant, onward by way of Abrahamic covenant, onward by way of Mosaic covenant, onward by way of Davidic covenant, and ultimately fulfilled as we come to the new covenant, the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And friend, as we think about the history of redemption, we see it through the eyes, through the redemptive eyes of history in covenantalism. Now, I'm a third of the way through, but I'm getting ready to land the plane. Because I've learned that the mind cannot absorb what the seat cannot withstand. So, I want to say this. When I came here 13 years ago, I was pretty much ensconced in a somewhat of a dispensational perspective. You could call it a progressive dispensational perspective. But you know, through my time at Southern Seminary, and even more so through what the Lord has done with bringing Matt into my life and he and I having conversations and the way God's used him to really just, in many ways, him pastor the pastor. And I'm eternally grateful for that. But it has concretely become a joyful, solid rock of reality to see the covenantal reality of biblical redemption. Now again,
just by way of contrast, as I promised, one of the things that has always bothered me about my formal sense of understanding redemptive history by way of dispensation, and somebody would say, well, you keep saying dispensation, what do you mean? Well, dispensationalism holds to these ideas that redemptive history can be broken down into seven time periods, seven dispensations, the first of innocence, conscience, government, promise, law, grace, and kingdom. I can see parts of that. All of that kind of made sense to me in some ways in times past. But there was still such a lack of fluidity. There was still such a brokenness. And here's where I always struggled, and here's where I never could be satisfied, even in what I was holding on to loosely. And that was the idea that God had two different people. The new covenant is the covenant whereby God has brought Jew and Gentile together, slave and free together, male and female together, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one people, all now called the spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham. One of the things that always bothered me about a dispensational understanding that I held on to loosely for the majority, even now, of my ministry was this idea that the church wasn't the end game. Matter of fact, off the top of my head, three dispensational authors, Charles Ryrie, Tim LaHaye, and his companion Jenkins, all three of them have specifically said that the church is but a mere parenthesis. How in the world could Jesus Christ, the living Son of God, die for a mere parenthesis? We are not a parenthesis in history. We are, by the grace of God, the culmination of the promise of covenantalism. And here we stand today in the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ.